Cheryl Walsh. Our reading today comes from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 to 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. May the Lord help us understand his word and give us wisdom in applying it to our lives. Thank you.
Good morning. There we go. Put that somewhere. I think I can hear myself, so I'm coming through. Good morning to those at home, if the video's going. Now, Romans is complicated. It probably sounded complicated then. And is it time for Sunday school? I think it is. You beaut. Out they go. Right, how are we going? Are we alive, Murray? Beautiful, thank you. Now, Graham Turvey put a pile of Bibles on the table at the back there, and you may find it helpful if you have one, if you want one. Barbie's now got a handful of them. Put your hand up and she'll pass one to you. This is the start of a new series, I believe, called Big Words. That could be long words. Justification has 13 letters, so it's longer than average. And I do like big words. And if you ask Pat down the back, she will tell you that one time she told me I used too many of them and that I might be better off to stick with some shorter ones. It could mean big words that have big impact, and I suspect, in fact, Daryl's hoping it will mean both. So there'll be words, I think, like justification, which we're looking at this morning, sanctification, propitiation, righteousness, incarnation, eschatology, all those sort of things. If you want to fall asleep now, there's a reference up there to an article written by Leon Morris, one of my theological heroes. And you can look it up and you can read it instead. Next slide, please. Thank you. Romans 3, 19 to 26, we've just had read to us, and you'll probably find it helpful so you can refer to it, because we'll come back to it a number of times. Paul gives his most detailed explanation of what justification is in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5. And for those of you who have read through Romans, you find that it's reasonably solid going. And some people tend to avoid it in terms of reading and avoid it in terms of preaching because of that. In chapter 6, he moves on to sanctification, and I think that will be another one of the words. So if someone says to you, "I was justified in acting that way," what does that really mean? Because the word justified is the adjective and justification is the noun. What they are hoping that you will get from that is that they were acting in the right. They had a right to do that. And if we look at words that have the four letters J-U-S-T in them, words like adjust, it means to move something to the right position. And justice means that the right thing has been done. The just bit is about right. If it was all just that simple, I could probably sit down now. Unfortunately, theologians sort of give it a slightly more specific meaning. Now, interestingly, if you read that article, Leon Morris will tell you that many Christians are very concerned about what they see as legal language, particularly when it's used for things like justification. They go, "Oh, but we're living under grace. We don't live under law. You don't have anything to do with the law." The problem is they're sort of half right. We are saved by grace and not the law. But the law and legal descriptions are critical to what I'm going to say this morning. Legalism is never helpful. But understanding the place of the law, I think, can be. Now, for some of you, I suppose also a warning, justification, the process that we're going to look at this morning, is understood differently by different branches of Christianity. Now, I'm not going to bother putting up a chart and trying to explain that. That would have been too confusing and made a very long message even longer. However, if you were brought up in a different tradition, perhaps Catholicism, Lutheranism, Eastern Orthodox, or perhaps for some Wesleyan Methodists, some of this may sound different. And if you have a problem, I'd like you to come and ask me about it later. And I can supply you with some notes that might help explain the difference. Okay. So, I've got a quote of a few verses here from Romans over that 3, 4, 5 section, and you can read them for yourselves. And I have highlighted in yellow the sections to do with righteousness and the sections in green to do with faith. So there are two things we need to take from those verses. One, that we are justified by faith, and I think everyone here would already know that. The second is justification. And one of the things that actually leaps to me from that page, but may not be quite so obvious for you, is that some regard what we're going to look at this morning, in a sense, as a legal fiction. And I'll explain that in a moment. Because what you see in that yellow up the top, which is actually talking negatively about the law, but later on positively about faith, is that justification is the declaring of a person to be just or righteous. You might go, "Well, what does that mean?" I want you to note that Paul does not say, "makes us righteous." It does not say that you will be made righteous, like in that moment. Instead, as sort of mainstream Protestantism will tell us, I think correctly, God declares us to be right, despite our inherent sinfulness. And that is what I'll look at this morning. Because herein, in my opinion, lies a mystery that takes a bit of explanation. Next slide. But first, to the cause of much of our confusion, language and words. How did we go? Oh, the Greek. Yeah, it did come up. Look at that. Sometimes it disappears in little boxes and squares and things. It depends if the computer can understand it. Justification and righteousness for us sound quite different in terms of English, but they're actually almost the same Greek word. And you can see it up there. Dikaiosis and dikaiosune. So, and you can see that the first, is it six or seven letters? One, two, three, four, five, six, seven. is the root, and that's the Greek word for right. Now, our word right, R-I-G-H-T, actually comes to us from Latin via German, it seems, and it's the word for straight. And we get it in correct and rectangle and rectify. So they're words that have, so it's recht in German. Justice comes to us also from the Latin, and this time via French, from the word for righteousness in Latin, justitia. Did I put that there? Yeah, okay, that's fine. Now, interestingly, about the only words I could come up with in English that come from that Greek root for righteousness are the words deacon and diaconate. And in fact, they come from the description in Acts chapter 6 of the seven righteous men that were chosen to act as leaders of the church. If you think of words like dictate and dictator, they do not come from that root. They come from the Latin word dictare, to speak. So that's quite different. So, back to justification. I think for many people, it would actually be easier to understand this if the word in English was rightification rather than justification, because immediately we get this idea of rightness. And in the same way as you might use in a sentence, I'm going to right that wrong, or I'm going to right that boat, for example, we can understand that it's about making something right. Now, to show you the difference between, say, the theological use of the word and the sort of general use of the word, in the illustration I gave to you about righting the boat, it doesn't fit theologically, because if you went along and righted a boat that had capsized, you turned it over and got it back, that's actually what we would call sanctification theologically. That's the process of making into something that it should have been, that it's gone away from. Whereas justification is more like God just coming along and saying, like a race marshal, righto, that boat is right to continue, even though it's still upside down. Have I confused you yet? Okay. So justification is not the process of the making into the right, it is the declaration that you are right. Sounds odd. Next slide. Have we got the next slide? Got it just? Yeah, let's go on. One of the attributes that we use to describe God is that he is perfectly just or righteous. The great big thick theological textbooks look at the attributes of God and then give quite detailed descriptions of what they are. One of those is the righteousness of God, which is the fact that he is just and he is right. And this leads, in my opinion, to the critical question I implied earlier. And this is a long sentence, you'll have to think about it. How can a righteous God declare unrighteous people, that's us, to be righteous and yet remain righteous himself? That would be an injustice, because he would be artificially saying, oh, I don't really care about what you've done, you'll be right. And God cannot do that. And if we look through the Old Testament in particular, it mattered the biblical writers that God is a God of perfect justice. So if we look, for example, at Abraham in Genesis verses 18 to 25, he's still not the judge of all the earth, do right. Now, a judge that just let you off even though you'd run somebody down in the street would not be doing right. And yet that is what we expect God to do in his mercy. Well, that's what we imagine God does. It's not what God does. The answer, as you're all aware, is in fact a dependence on the work of Jesus, but we'll get to that later. I think if we want to understand how God gets around this legal fiction, then we need to have a look at the Old Testament. Okay, as we look at the Old Testament, I think we get an explanation of why it took God this long, torturous, 2,000-year pathway to get from Abraham to effectively John the Baptist, to prepare the ground for what we call the incarnation, the arrival of God in human flesh, Jesus. Now, I know I'm a bit odd, ask my wife, but I often ask myself strange questions, and the question is, why did God do it this way? So, as it starts to get technical, if you have a problem, put your hand up and I'll stop. So let's look at the why. Next slide. Okay. What we see over that 2,000-year period is that mankind proves that it cannot save itself over and over again. God then makes it absolutely clear by providing the law and the sacrificial system. So if you have a look through those, the Torah, the first five books, you'll find all these things. There's 613 laws. The summary that we probably know better is what you see in the Ten Commandments. Now, if you look in your Bible at verse 20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. This did not surprise God. Don't think he said, I'm going to give him the law, all will be well. Oh, what happened? It went wrong. No, God knew it would go wrong before he started. God designed a system that allowed a pathway to remain in eternal relationship with him. That was summarized by Jesus in Matthew 5:48. And some of you may have memorized that. It's part of the Navigator system. You must be perfect even as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's all that was necessary. We just had to be perfect. God even provided the details of how to do that. He gave us the law. It's a bit like a fence. He said, as long as you stay inside the fence, you'll be fine. How did we go? Nobody stayed inside the fence. To some degree, you might say on our farm, if you go over that fence, you go to the abattoir. Anyway, that's what's going to happen. So knowing this, God also knew that we would go run amok. He set up a process that atoned for these sins. Another complicated word. So this is the rather complex sacrificial system that we find in Exodus, Leviticus, and a little bit in Deuteronomy. Now, it's predicated on the fact that the punishment for sin is death. And, secondly, that there is a provision within those laws for the transfer of this punishment from one person to somebody or something else. In the sacrificial system, of course, it was sheep and goats and bulls. But there's a problem, and we find that problem in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. And if you want to get a really good understanding of the Old Testament, Hebrews, the book in the New Testament, is an excellent place to start. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that the blood of an animal was not actually sufficient for the job. So why did God do it? If you look at the Hebrew word that's in Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, it's also kafar, it's pronounced differently in different places. The word means to cover over. It did not completely deal with sin. It was never intended to. Its adequacy was that God knew that something else was coming. So by setting up the law, God set this indisputable boundary. He says, quite clear, stay within that ring fence, you'll be right. No one does. So Paul continues then in verses 21 and 22. But now, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no difference. Ah, there's a bigger plan. Now, this was really shocking to the Jews. We can't, I think, really comprehend how hard it was for them to suddenly think, 2,000 years we've been doing this, or we've had the faith of Abraham, and then 1,300 years we've had the law, and suddenly you're saying it's all different. Yes, God was. He wasn't saying it's all different. It's now completed, in fact. See, they thought the law was the climax. Jesus was the climax. Jesus was always going to be the climax. But God needed to work in steps to get there. And so in verse 23, that runs after that section I read, Paul comes to his conclusion of the arguments that he has been running through chapters 1 through to 3. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In chapters 1 and 2, he started with arguments that said that those people that were outside the law had sinned. And in chapter 3, he's looking at those that within the law have sinned. Now, not having the law didn't help them, and not having the law didn't help them. But in fact, some people see verse 23 there as sort of new, but in fact, back in verse 10, Paul has effectively said the same thing by quoting from Psalms. The writers of the Old Testament knew that how people were a failure and were sinful. In verse 10, he's looking at Psalm 14:3. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. In Isaiah 53:6, I think there's a verse you'll probably all recognize. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. There's a number of places in Psalms. But Paul needed to make it clear to what was largely a Jewish readership of this letter that yes, Gentiles were sinners, and the Jews were happy to go, yes, 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 Gentiles are bad sinners. And then, but also the Jews under the law are sinners. Oh dear, they said. And he said, no one is righteous, not even one. So, if the law made no one righteous, why did God bother with the law at all? Because God is completely righteous and completely just. And because I said he cannot arbitrarily forgive our sin, that would not be just. He came up with a system to get us out of that trap of sin. Next slide. The plan. In the Old Testament, we have the first step, which I've just outlined for you, a sacrificial and a ritual system that allows for the atonement of sin, even though we now know that that system didn't actually completely get rid of sin, didn't completely remove it and atone for it. So the Old Testament law allowed an animal to stand as our representative. I think it helped them to understand the gravity of sin. If I had to take the best animal I bred each year and slaughter it because of what I'd done wrong, I think I would have a greater appreciation of the gravity of sin. We've even got an example in the Old Testament of how God showed us what he was going to do in time, and that's Abraham and Isaac. They went up the hill for the sacrifice, and then God supplied the sacrifice, the ram caught in the thicket. For us, Jesus became that perfect sacrifice. God had instituted the pathway, and God himself in Jesus walked that pathway for us. So Jesus was our offering for sin. It was our offering for Yom Kippur. It was our offering for the Passover. He fulfilled all of those different sacrificial systems. He was fully human, and yet he lived an unblemished life. And still, he accepted our punishment. God's justice was preserved so that he was acting righteously only because his love for us was so great that he was willing to sacrifice this son, part of himself, part of that Trinitarian divinity. Just remember, we only have one God. There's not three different ones. And so why did God all this and institute the Old Testament and sacrifice Jesus? The answer is because it was the only way he could save us and at the same time preserve perfect justice. Oh well, we'll skip on to the next slide, please. Okay, so now when God looks at us, he sees Jesus instead. We are shrouded in his righteousness. Some people, there's a hymn that uses the term clothed in his righteousness. God does not see our sinfulness. So that's why, if you look in Hebrews also, Jesus is described as our high priest, Hebrews 4:14. And some people use the word vicar, that is the... Now, there's something I must explain also here is our sin may be forgiven, but we remain inherently sinful. We will continue to sin. Now, Paul understood this, and in Romans 4, chapter 5, he writes about the one who does not work, that is, someone who doesn't attempt to undertake the works of the law. Some people translate that word as wicked, depends on what's in your Bible. So despite their failures, people have their faith, that's me, credited as righteousness. This is the sort of the process. Now, what I want you to realize is that God does not make you perfect and then save you. God regards you or justifies you, credits you Jesus' faithfulness, and then he accepts you. The most important consequence from my perspective is that we are saved now. We are not perfect, but we are declared righteous. But the most important consequence is that we can come in a relationship with God now. He did not wait, or he doesn't wait, until we are dead, and then he can forgive our sins and our inherent sinfulness is gone because our humanity is gone, we've died. And then he can say, all right, now you're right. You're right, you're righteous, I'm going to accept you. God accepts us now. And this is a huge benefit for many of us. We just take for granted. Now, what's important here is that in a sense it's an answer for the question that a man posed in the early 20th century. There was a songwriter, a guy called Joe Hill. He was a social activist. And he leveled an accusation against the Salvation Army that said that all of what they were saying was just pie in the sky. That's where that expression comes from. What he was saying was, you didn't get a full stomach until you were dead, because he was often in the food line. What you get in this life is misery and hunger. And once you get to paradise, oh, then you'll get fed. I'm sorry to say, Joe Hill has been more wrong. In fact, both wrong about the Salvation Army, because I think they're probably a group that has an unequaled record of ministry to those in need. But he's also wrong about the gospel they were preaching. It isn't all about what happens after you are dead. It's quite critically about what you do and what you are now. If we go on, Romans 3, verse 25, God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. If we look at that and we look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's about a gift of faith. Now, I prefer to use the word trust rather than faith, because I think it means more to us. And interestingly, for the Bible study, Jim has spent about the last 6 weeks trying to convince us of exactly that. That, in fact, it's better to use the word trust than faith. Not because it's wrong, but because it gives us a better understanding of it. In Ephesians and in Romans, Paul was particularly wanting to answer questions from the Jews about the works of the law. He wanted to ensure that people understood that it was grace, a gift through faith, not the law. I think I'll skip that bit, make it too long. Okay, we'll go to the next slide. I'm trying not to go too long. Okay. For those who are actually interested in this area, and many of you are probably starting to have your eyes glaze over and wish that I would stop, I'm going to briefly demonstrate that nothing is as simple as it might look. Now, these are, in a sense, what we call the mechanisms of atonement. And I'm not going to try and explain them, because we'd be here for an hour. They're all historical. Some of the names you may recognize, most of them you possibly don't. Abelard was a medieval Roman Catholic theologian. Augustine was a very early or medieval or late patrician era theologian. The medieval church had this Christus Victor theory. Anselm was Anselm of Canterbury. He was a British theologian in the time of Henry I. The reformers were people like Luther, Calvin, Melanchthon and Zwingli. Methodism, that came from Charles Wesley, and the scapegoat theory's got a few academics in this. There are others beside those as well. There's sections or references in the Bible to support all of these ideas. None of them have just been plucked out of nowhere. The major view amongst evangelicals is the fifth one, the penal substitution theory. That is that Jesus was the sacrificial lamb for us. It really is a development of Anselm's satisfaction theory, which I think should illustrate that the Reformation did not come out of nowhere. There were many writers during that late medieval period who were starting to challenge some of the standard theology of the church. I'm not a purist in terms of the views of the mechanism of the atonement. I've given you a reference down the bottom there. If you want to read about it, it's quite interesting. I think that and the Leon Morris references in the electronic grapevine, was it in that stuff I sent you or not? Okay. I think all of these theories have something to offer. So if you want to read about it and find out a bit more, I think what God did is beyond our understanding. I think it's beyond an adequate description in words that humans can use, and I think just one analogy is inadequate to get it across to us. I think all of them have something to offer. If we read through the Bible, there are Jesus talks about being a ransom. Paul writes about the fact that Jesus is an important moral model for us. The theories of Anselm and the reformers is quite clearly covered in Paul. The scapegoat theory comes from Leviticus. The governmental theory is a little bit less obvious. But all of them have something to offer. Don't think that any of this is simple and easy to understand, sorry to say. Next slide. We'll get away from that. Righto. So even before creation, God planned a way that would allow him to be reconciled with sinful humanity. Now remember, for me, the big question is, why would he do that? The only answer, of course, is his love, described in the Old Testament with this word chesed, up the top there somewhere, and in the New Testament with the Greek word agape. Both are used to describe undeserved, steadfast love. It's all to do with God's desire to be in relationship. The greatest relationship that has ever existed is within the persons of the Trinity. And I think God enjoys that so much that he wanted to spread that about. He wanted other independent personalities with whom he could relate. And so he created us, and we get that benefit. If we look at the Hebrew word for righteousness, what we find is not so much about doing the right thing as being in right relationship. If you want to look at 1 Samuel 24 for that. God views relationships very seriously. And one theologian, James Dunn, in fact, believes that God created an obligation on himself to repair the relationship after creation, because his whole purpose in creation was that relationship. And what I want to note is that faith is not some sort of fire insurance that just, you know, we accept Jesus and we get the ticket and we hold it in our hand and we hold on to it until we die and then we hand it in and get a pass. Because, next slide, it's meant to be the start of a revolutionary change in your life. That revolutionary change is called sanctification, and somebody else will talk about that. Faith in Jesus isn't a matter of, well, she might be justified, but I'm sanctified. You've got to have both. And you can't have a marginal involvement. You can't have a just buy the ticket and hold on to it. It doesn't work. It's a whole of life commitment, and in two directions. It's across everything of which you are a part of, and it's a commitment for the rest of your life. And I think perhaps that's why God uses the analogy of marriage. You're not just married when you're at home, you're married when you're at work or out with your friends or playing sport. It's all of the time, and it's a commitment that's undertaken for the length of life. So your salvation, this justification, must impact how you work, what your family is like, and how you are a part of your community, the community that starts outside this door. And it should grow as you grow in Christ. It's not static. In one sense, it costs you nothing and it costs you everything. One writer's analogy is about imagining your life as a house. When you first invite Jesus in, he comes into the foyer. I'm sure you've heard this before. And then maybe you invite him into the lounge room. And then as you grow in Christ, we let him into bit more and more bits of our life. So where are you on that journey? Are the rooms opening up or are you locking the doors? Is Jesus challenging the way you react to people at work, how you treat them, how you relate to them? Does it affect the way you play tennis on a Thursday night? I'm probably the only person here who plays tennis on a Thursday night, but I'm going to give you a really petty example from that. There was a player at our club a few years ago and I knew that person quite well. I didn't come to our church. But I knew that they claimed a significant commitment to Jesus. But nearly everybody else at the club regarded him as the least honest player they knew in terms of the calls when the ball was close. It always seemed to go his way. I don't think Jesus had made it into the room of honesty in his life. What are you like when you're around people who have no idea about what you believe? And the other thing is you can't just hover at the edge. And I don't just mean in terms of involvement at this congregation, though I'd like to encourage you in that. Your life is now to be about being part of God's rescue mission for mankind. Now, some are more involved than others. Let me encourage you in terms of your involvement. That might be school scripture. It might be Sunday school. It might be leading a Bible study. It might be taking part in the leadership of the church. It might be involvement in supporting missionary groups other than this church. It might be other ministries within this church. One of the reasons that Leonie and Jim are in the office there committed to the teen Bible study is because they see it as one of the most important local mission fields. Where are you in that? You have been justified. I hope I didn't make it too complicated. God was willing to give his son, give himself, in order that he could declare you righteous and thus allow you to be in a relationship with him. I want you to understand this morning, hopefully maybe I've taught you something. Please understand what it cost and what a privilege it is. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning we want to thank you that from before creation you planned an eternity for us in relationship with you, and you planned every step that was necessary in order that that might be achieved, and that in no way was your own righteousness compromised. Father, we praise you for that righteousness, that justice. A justice and righteousness that makes us realize our own sinfulness. And Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your Son that we might now be back in relationship with you, starting today and going forever. And we pray that you might give us your Spirit that might change the way we live. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Another song is there? Please. Oh, wait a minute. Let's go with the announcement first then.
We We just had one really, really important announcement. On the 30th of May, that's the last Sunday of this month, we have our next business meeting. Yay! This is the opportunity for you to have a look at what's happening with the church finances and to help plan the next 12 months of that part of our church life. Minutes from the meeting in 2019 are on the back and on the hearing. If you would like an emailed copy, just send a message to the office email address and I will send you one directly. We didn't have a meeting last year. That's when we were actually in lockdown, so there was no business meeting last year, which is why those minutes are from the 2019 meeting. And that's it for the announcements for this week.